I'm Evan, welcome to Manna, for those of you who are new, and for those of you online. So we've been going through the book of Daniel. Specifically, we're looking at how to live in a culture that no longer supports your Christianity, because that is the context Daniel has found himself in. And last week, as alluded to by our puppets, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar's insanity and how pride leads to insanity. And this, we have the cheery topic of discussing how pride leads to death. Because Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God and is restored. Daniel chapter 5 does not have that same ending. So let's jump right into this. Because there is two alternatives here. There is repent and turn our eyes to heaven, or the second. And the second is actually really common. Anyone know what the number one lie in the world is? For those of you who are younger, it's not, I have read and agreed to the terms and conditions of this service contract. It's not actually that. Number one lie, according to Google, and Google is always right, is I'm fine. It is the most common lie we tell each other, and it's a lie that is killing us. We're going to look at that verse in John 8, 31 to 37, so turn with me there. Jesus, speaking to those who had believed in him, says this, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent part in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because my words have no place in you." Interesting that Israel would claim to be free. Anyone know what's going on during Jesus' time in Israel? Yes. Roman occupation. They are currently under the authority of Rome. Anyone knows what happens in the book of Daniel?
Babylonian
captivity. Someone's listening. That's good. And Egypt. The Passover celebration is a celebration of Israel being freed from slavery. Yet these people tell Jesus, "We have never been slaves." That's straight up not true. It's also a pride statement. If I say I have never been a slave, I have no reason to be saved. I'm fine. I don't need you, Jesus. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:30, when he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence? By my might and power, for the glory of my majesty. I don't need you, God, to appoint me as king. I am fine. My power is enough. I don't need you." And this is the narrative of the world today. Our culture wants to tell us that we're fine, and it's fine. It's fine the way you are. It's fine to believe whatever you want. Your truth is fine for you. And lastly, I'm fine. And that last one is very prevalent even in the church. If I came into here today, some of you might have asked me how I'm doing, and I will say, "I'm fine, I'm good." Well, the truth is, I'm on my last legs. My wife's been sick, my baby's been driving me crazy, and I have a final that I haven't studied for. But I'll tell you I'm fine, but the truth is, no, I'm not. But that's the lie we're trained to believe. This is the narrative that slips into our lives, and it's more than just simple ways. It's fine I struggle with porn. I'm forgiven. It's fine I live in fear. It's a scary world. I'm just being realistic. It's fine that I don't know my Bible. Being saved is what really counts. And I need to be careful here because that's true. It's true that Jesus Christ's death for you once for all has forgiven all your sins and assured you that you belong to him. However, Christ didn't want us to live fine. He wanted us to live free.
Amen.
There's a separate part here. There is freedom that can only be found in Christ, and that is how we're intended to live.
Amen.
But to do that, it requires a heart of humility. It requires holding to my teachings. You are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Jesus wants more for you than to be fine. Yet the culture is telling us that we're fine. We're not slaves. We have power over our own fate. There's no reason to seek Christ, because your truth is good enough. Well, here's the thing. I thought it would be hard to help convince people you're not fine, that this world is not fine, and then Russia invaded. You don't have to look very far to see that we're not fine. This world is not fine. But pride makes it easy for us to live in denial about that. And that's what we're going to see as we jump into Daniel chapter 5. Now, I used to try to watch a TV show called Lost. Anyone watch that, or have I really dated myself? Okay, I got a couple of people. I missed 2 weeks in a row because I had to work. I went back and tried to figure out what was going on, and I gave up. And this is the scenario we're going to be dealing with between Daniel chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 4. Because although this is literally one space in the Bible, it's actually 24 years of Babylonian captivity history. And people online won't be able to see this, but you guys might be able to. This is why you should use the bigger whiteboard. So Daniel chapter 5, we leave off Nebuchadnezzar as king. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is king, and it's been 24 years. So this is what has happened. This is important. Nebuchadnezzar's rightful heir, Evil Merodach, was king for about 2 to 9 months before he was murdered by Negeshanon, who was Nebuchadnezzar's brother-in-law and general of the army. He rules for 4 years before he appoints his son, Lavosha, who rules from 2 to 9 months before this guy, Belshazzar, makes a conspiracy to beat him to death. They say they beat him to death due to great evil that he did, but there's no historical reference of anything that would be considered evil by Babylonian standards. And then he appoints his dad, Nabonidus, who was an advisor under Nebuchadnezzar, who's been in self-imposed isolation since the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And by historical accounts, Nabalish was shocked to find out he was king of Babylon. So he appoints his son, co-leader of Babylon, and they ruled together for 17 years. If you're confused about that, I can go into more detail after church. But something else has happened. Nabonidus has been messing around with the Babylonians' pantheon, and that's anointed subject. And King Cyrus, the great of Persia, and King Darius the Mede are decided this is their moment. Both of these are client states of Babylon, and they decided instead of being the clients of Babylon, Babylon should serve them. And the invasion begins. Now, I tell you all of this, first off, so you can kind of understand what's going on and why there's a giant gap. And because we jump into the middle of a story. And if we look at just what's at the story, we miss some things and make some inaccurate assumptions about Belshazzar. Belshazzar is king. And let's look into the Bible, starting in chapter 5. Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, gave a great banquet for thousands of his nobles to drink wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king, his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought the golden goblets that they had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them, and they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. All right. So this seems like a really weird thing to do, to have a party while you're under siege. No more than 17 days ago took place the Battle of Oresh, where the Medes and the Persians defeat the Babylonian army. 6 days ago, Sipan, which is the gatekeeper of Babylon, you can't get to Babylon unless you go through this city, heavily fortified city, surrenders without a fight, and now the Medes and Persians are on the gates of Babylon. They're surrounding it, they're sieging it, and you have a party. And we mistakenly assume that Belshazzar is a fool. That's not the case. Belshazzar is clever enough to put a coup in place that is stable. 17 years, they've been in power. Belshazzar is following the theology of his time, which is that the most powerful god gives its armies victories. Here's a problem, though. Medes and Persians worship the same gods. So the backup theology is here, is that the most favored king wins the battle. And how do you buy the gods' favors? You party in their name. You give sacrifices. You give gold. You honor their servants. Tomorrow is the festival to the moon god of Babylon. And if you do not have the favors of the gods, demonstrated by the defeat of your army in fields, what is the best way to get their favor back? You party harder. It's not a bad religion. And part of partying harder... I was hoping I'd get a chuckle. Part of partying harder is taking... He gets a great idea. We have a weak god. We know it because we defeated his armies in battle. We have his holy vessels. Let us worship our gods from the holy vessels of the God of Israel. This is reason A why he's not a fool, because he's actually following the theological of the time. He's following what the culture tells him. You're fine, you can buy the God's favor. Second reason he's not a fool is because it took the Babylon army 2 years to conquer Jerusalem. Babylon is better fortified. Babylon has better supplies. Babylon has a larger fresh water supply than Jerusalem did. He's got at least 2 years before he's in any danger. And lastly, King Noboas, his dad, is on the loose. And Babylon has more than one army. Let's grab the army that's guarding the Egyptian border, bring it back, and defeat the Medes and Persians. He's not concerned because he has every reason not to be. So he does his duty. He worships. Here's the problem, though. He's not fine. Starting again in verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched, and the hand as it wrote, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees knocked. The king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners. Then he said to the wise man of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and will have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing nor tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew pale, and his nobles were baffled. Here's an important thing to notice. Who's not there? The answer is Daniel. Daniel is not there. Sometime between Nebuchadnezzar's death, Daniel went from the ruler of Babylon, because when Nebuchadnezzar had lost his marbles, Daniel was the ruler of all of Babylon, to someone that's not among the princes, to someone who's not among the bureaucrats, to someone who's not even among the wise men anymore. And hold that in your hat, because it's going to become important. It's also very unlikely that these people don't know Daniel. Most of them served under Nebuchadnezzar. They all would have served under Daniel. But they don't mention him. Ponder why. And the queen, moving on in the scripture, hearing the voice of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall, and she said, may the king live forever. She said, don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. And in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also is the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So, it's important to pause here. The word translated father can also mean forefather. We also aren't sure who this queen is. Is this Belshazzar's first wife? But he says his wives are drinking with him, so it's more likely she's his mom and is Nebesh's wife. So, next, call Daniel. She says something no one else mentions. Call Daniel. And in verse 13, Daniel arrives. So Daniel's brought before the king. And the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. This, the wise men and enchanters have brought before me, I brought before me to read this writing. Now tell me what it means. They could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give the interpretation and solve difficult problems. If you can read and write and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, you will have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So Belshazzar is approaching Daniel, and the god he serves as he would approach his own gods. I will buy favor from your god if you can do this for me. He's saying, I'm fine. I can buy the gods of Israel's favor just the way I try to buy my own gods. And this is something that has slipped into the church. I'm fine. I read my Bible today. I'm fine. I have a new protein shake, the culture might say. I'm fine. I can do something about it. When have I ever been a slave? It's the attitude that's so subtle, but it slipped in here. Let's see how Daniel responds. Daniel chapter 17. And this, quite frankly, screams of sarcasm to me. And Daniel said to the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your majesty, the most high God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of his high position God gave him, all the nations of the earth feared him. Those who he wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, were humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed from his royal throne, stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and set above who he wishes. Daniel's just actually said something that we miss sometimes. He said, Nebuchadnezzar was greater in every way than you are, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar had all nations fear him. The Medes and Persians are coming. Darius the Mede, also known as Cyrus II, was alive at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he would have served him in several military campaigns. But the man who served Nebuchadnezzar is encircling your city for war. You are less than Nebuchadnezzar, but you have not humbled yourself. Because as it says in verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, drank the wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote this inscription. The inscription is written, Mia Mia Teka Parson. And here's what it means. God has numbered your days of your reigns and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 22 here is critical if we're going to understand this story, because it tells us something. Belshazzar is either ignoring or pretending he doesn't know that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by the God of heaven. He's either in denial, or he's convinced himself that he doesn't know better. And that's something. The reason I'm fine is the biggest lie we tell, because we tell it to ourselves. Half the time when I say I'm fine, I actually believe it. Belshazzar believes he's fine, but here's the thing, he's not. And reality has just kicked him. Reality has told him, you're not fine. So what is Belshazzar going to do with this realization? And this is where he differs from Nebuchadnezzar. Because in verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Belshazzar does nothing. He doubles down, in fact. He goes with the theology of his day, what he believes, that I'm fine because I can buy favor. So he gives all he can to Daniel, holding nothing back from the prophet of God, hoping to buy God's favor. That's a blindness. That is quite spectacular. Do you know the fall of Babylon takes 16 days at the longest? We don't know when the first battle started. It was sometime in 1 month. By the 16th day of the month, Babylon has fallen. In ancient times, that's unheard of. It took 2 years to take Jerusalem. It took 1 night to take Babylon. In fact, that festival to the god of the moon, which was the next day, went off without a hitch under Darius the Mede. That's God's hand at work. I do have some good news here. That kind of blindness, that means that when God confronts you, you keep walking, doesn't just happen. In fact, you have to work at it. Pride just doesn't build from nothing. We believe that we are never been slaves, that we don't need God. Because we don't need God, we distance ourselves from God. Then we surround ourselves with people that share the same opinion as us. And then finally, when reality confronts us, that we are slaves, we double down on the things that make us feel fine. Whether that be money, work, or popularity, as Garth displays. And we let it kill us. That's the end result of pride here. It kills us. Believing we've never been slaves is where it all starts. But distance yourself from the truth is the first sign of it. Where is Daniel throughout this whole narrative? He has to be summoned in. And here's an interesting thing. If Daniel reminds all of Babylon of the time when Nebuchadnezzar lost his marbles, because Daniel ruled as king while Nebuchadnezzar was insane, then he is a constant reminder that there is a God in heaven more powerful than they are.
Amen.
And they push him aside. They get him out of court. They get him out of politics. They get him out of the wise men positions. In Jesus' time, they're trying to kill him, as I read in John chapter 8. Because Jesus' presence reminds them they're not fine. Daniel reminds all Babylon that they're not fine. So they distance themselves from him. It reminds me of this comic strip from Calvin and Hobbes. And if you haven't read Calvin Hobbes, you really should. Let's see if we can pull it up here. So, I know we can't see very well, but you have Calvin and his pet tagger, Hobbes. And he says, look at all the stars. The universe just goes on forever and ever. And Hobbes says, what kind of makes you wonder why man considers himself such a big screaming deal? Calvin, that's why we stay inside with our appliances. There is something shockingly true about this. That because we don't like what we see when we look up, we surround ourselves and distance ourselves from the truth that there's something out there. But that's just step one of this crazy train. Step two is that we surround people that share the same opinions of us, or we only seek out the information that confirms what we believe. This is called confirmation bias in groupthink, and it happens so often that social scientists have spent billions of dollars trying to figure out how to stop us from doing it. Belshazzar, way back when, did the exact same thing. He surrounded himself with nobles, concubines, wives that denied the existence of the truth. And when he sought out information, he sought it out from the advice of the wise men that would tell him what he wanted to hear. I'm fine. Notice that it takes the queen to mention Daniel. And notice the queen is not in the same building. Here's the funny thing about the queen's role in ancient time. She was, part of her job was to tell the king the things the advisors couldn't. So she comes and says the one thing that everyone else is avoiding. Call for Daniel. Because Daniel told us, you know better than this. And lastly, when it becomes evident, perfectly clear, that you are wrong, you're not fine, we double down on the things that make us feel fine. Babylon is falling. And Belshazzar responds by worshiping his gods even more devoutly, to the point of dishonoring the God of Israel. When his scribes and wise men prove unable to even read a single writing on a wall, he tries to buy the favor from the God of Israel through his prophet who can read it. And we're not that different. In fact, once again, studies show us that a person who's confronted with that a deeply held belief is wrong will do one of two things. They will justify how they're not really wrong, or they'll ignore it entirely. It's funny that Daniel chapter 5 is showing us the same humanity that we live in today. It's not dated. It's just as present now as it was back then. And here's what this train, because you're fine, you distance yourself from the true, and the train chugs on. Because you surround yourself with people and information that tells you fine, you come to believe it so strongly that when you realize you're not fine, you just keep doing what you're doing, and it kills you. This is the railroad set out for us by Daniel chapter 5. But the good news is, we can get off this train. The good news is, amen. Christ didn't want us to be fine. He wanted us to be free.
Amen, brother. Amen.
And that means we can get off this train because Christ has enabled us to get out of insanity, to get off the train that leads to death, if we are willing to humble ourselves. And as John chapter 8 says, follow his ways, know the truth, and be set free. So how do we get off this train if you found out you're on it? If you're chugging along towards death, here's how you get off. First, stop doing what makes you feel fine. I am fearful because I just saw a scary news article about the war in Ukraine. So I make myself a nice, soothing tea. And now I feel fine. Well, the truth is, you're not fine. This world is under the control of the powers of darkness, but Christ died so that you can be set free from fear.
Amen. Amen.
Don't go to your tea and feel fine. Go to Christ to be free.
Amen.
I feel overwhelmed with life, so I'm going to get a beer and I'll feel fine. Well, you feel overwhelmed with life because life sucks. Even if your day has been pretty good, your cells have been multiplying in an imperfect manner, leading to your inevitable death. So on your best day, genetically, you're dying 1,000 times. You're not fine. But the truth is, you can be set free. Because if we go to Christ, I have died to overcome the world. I have set you free into eternity. I am afraid that if I live for Christ, my friends won't accept me. So I'll just hang out with them and I'll feel fine and I'll ignore this for another day. Well, we weren't made to be accepted. Being rejected sucks. But here's the thing. You may not be fine, but you're set free because Christ has given you a purpose on this life and has seen and will reward you for how you live it. We can be free, not fine.
Amen.
Part two of how we get off this train. Stop being fine, go for freedom. Part two is don't surround yourself with the people that only tell you you're fine, nor seek out just the information that confirms you're fine. And a practical way to do this, if the person only tells you you're fine, not you're fine because Christ can set you free, they're lying to you. And don't surround yourself with advisors that will lie to you. Find people who love you, who will support you, but when stupidity takes over your life, will tell you that's not the truth. You're not fine. You can be free, though. Let me tell you how. Those are the advisors to seek out. And on a practical note, don't trust your social media feed. Here's the thing. Social media, Facebook, YouTube, whatever it is, we will all have a natural tendency to gravitate towards what makes us feel fine or the information that makes us feel smart. There's an algorithm behind what you're seeing that's picked up on that and is going to feed you nothing but. Don't trust your social media feed. You have trained the computer to tell you you're fine. But we're not. Seek the truth. Don't distance yourself from it. Because knowing we're not fine will be the greatest motivation ever to seek Christ.
Amen.
If you believe you're fine, you're lying to yourself and it will kill you. That I'm going to tell you that now. Now, for those of you who are saved, your soul is secure, but your life is going to be fine. And that wasn't the point of Jesus' death. If it was, he wouldn't say, cling to the vine. If it was, he wouldn't have said this, truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
Praise God.
And you are free indeed. Choose to live in it. Don't choose to be fine, because it's an easy lie to tell yourself, because it's the lie the culture is telling itself. And if we don't acknowledge this, it's going to be very hard to stand for Christ in a culture that doesn't. Because the culture will never admit that it's not fine. But we need to know that. We need to cling to Christ to be set free, in spite of the fact we're not fine. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for this time on the earth. Thank you that you can demonstrate to us your truth and that your love is so amazing. Thank you that you love us enough to die for us, that we might be set free.
Amen.
I pray that we acknowledge the fact we're not fine. Today might we know we're not fine. This world is not fine, but you have set us free. If we choose to be free indeed, might we know you, might we trust you, might we walk with you, even through those times when things aren't good.
Amen.
Amen.